I do pray as you were singing those words that your mind and heart were actually engaged in that, anticipating what will come to pass for the believer. All through the ages, we're going to, with joy, sing of our Savior's love for us. And if that's going to be true of us then now, only in part, we get a taste of that. Oh, but it will be true. We will, if we're going to sing for all of eternity, how are we not going to be singing now? This is what's true. When it's true of the believer and they can taste and see the truth of Christ's salvation that He gives to His believers, this causes a joy in the heart that will come forth with praise. Not every moment of every day, because we experience the things of this life that distract us. Oh, but it comes. And I praise God when it happens. And we get a foretaste of that, and we get to look forward to what we get to do for all of heaven. If singing's born to you now, I don't know what to tell you about heaven, because it's going to be filled with nothing but praise for our Savior. Praise God for what He's done. It'll be true of the heart and mind and all of us, every bit of it. Well, if you will, turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to pick up where we left off. I'm going to be looking at, I got to go get this, hold on. Going to begin in verse 26, going to go all the way through verse 5 of chapter 2. So we'll cross that chapter barrier. We'll go from chapter 1, verse 26, through verse 5 of chapter 2. And the word of the Lord says this to us this morning. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are. Why? That no man should boast before God. But by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, if we're here this morning, then you have brought us here. By your perfect plan, you ordain all things, all our steps. And so, Lord, you've brought us here for the purpose of hearing your word, not my word. I have no words of wisdom. I have no ability in me, but, Lord, there is much power in you. So I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would speak this morning, that you would actually open up the hearts and minds of all of us, and you would give us the ability just to understand what we need to understand. I confess here, I pray that we would all understand this, that we can't understand anything apart from you allowing us to. We are totally, 100% dependent creatures on you for all things. And so, Lord, for your glory, which hinges on the good of your people, you work this out. It's a beautiful thing. You'll work everything for your glory, but at the same time, it will be for the absolute good of your people. So for these things, which I know are your will, Lord, I pray that you would teach us this morning what we need to know. And for each one of us here, we all need to probably know a little bit different, a few different things. Whatever that is, you know perfectly what we need. So I pray you would have mercy on us and give us what we need and glorify your name at the same time. Lord, I again profess my weakness and inability, and pray I just give myself to you and you use me as a vessel to speak and just take me out of it. Show your power, I have none. I sense that weakness more and more each week. Glorify your name. And Lord, will you come with the demonstration of power by showing how you can save sinners, change the hearts and minds of those who want nothing of you, who, Lord, dig their heels in and say, no, I won't be moved. But Lord, they can't resist you. And so I pray by the power of your Spirit, you'd come and you'd humble hearts to where they see your greatness and their need for you. And you would be lifted up, not man. You won't share your glory. It will not come to pass. So I pray you'd humble every one of our hearts. You take away the foolishness, the foolish thoughts we have of that we got something in us that's worthy to boast in, because we do not. You have it all. I pray you show us that this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, last week, if you remember, we saw the Apostle Paul delve into the topic of wisdom. Specifically, he was contrasting God's wisdom versus man's wisdom. And he aimed to show the vast inferiority of man's wisdom as compared to God's wisdom. Why? Well, because the Corinthian believers had reverted back to a love for man's wisdom that they had and grew up in, and really all of us as fallen creatures have, a love for our own wisdom. And because they had reverted back to that, they actually began to elevate man's wisdom as to it comes to preaching the gospel and began dividing themselves up. So Paul aimed to correct that thinking and show them that man's wisdom was nothing to be sought after, especially when it comes to the preaching of the gospel. When you add man's wisdom to the gospel, Paul said, if you do that, you actually make the word of the cross void. That is, you take away the power of the gospel. See, the power of the gospel rests in the gospel itself. The message is the power of God unto salvation. And when you add man's wisdom to that, you're actually calling on others to be converted by you and your ability, your power, your cleverness of speech. And so you start depending on man's ability to save people, which he has not. And so when you add that to the gospel, you actually take the gospel's power away because you divert. You divert from the gospel itself. And so Paul, in order to crush that thinking, begins to set off last week in showing the inferiority of man's wisdom and why it's nothing to be sought after. And now, today, as we turn to our passage today, what's Paul doing? We're just continuing on. As we saw, he's going to continue on in teaching us about wisdom all the way through the end of chapter 2. So today we're right in the middle of it. So Paul, again, is aiming to correct the Corinthian believers' thinking. And as we hopefully saw last week, as he teaches these truths to the Corinthian believers that they needed at that moment in time, they're also eternal truths that we all need at any point in time. So we need to glean the truths that were being spoken then just as much as they did at that time. And so always the question is, how best do we understand these things that God is speaking to His people for all time? Well, I believe the best way to do that simply today is just to break this passage down into its three parts, which are this: God's plan, God's purpose, and God's power. If we break it down, it's going to be God's plan, God's purpose, and God's power. So what's that first part? Let's get started. What is God's plan that He reveals here? Look at verses 26 through 28 with me. As Paul begins this part of the passage, he simply begins by asking the Corinthian believers to consider something. He says, think about it. Think back and consider your calling. What's he mean? Well, he's talking about the time of their calling. Think back when God saved you. Think back when God first formed this church and began to make the church at Corinth there. Consider your calling. Who were you then? Who were you? Were many of you wise? The answer to that's no, right? Not many of you were wise. Were many of you mighty? Were many of you noble? Of course, the answer to that is no. Now, a few of them perhaps were, is why he says not many, right? Not many. You would be few in comparison. So Paul's bringing to the forefront the truth about who the Corinthian believers were when God saved them. They were not the wise, the mighty, the strong. They were what? If they weren't that, they were the opposite. They were the unintelligent, the foolish, the unwise, the weak, the common. They were the things that the world despises and thinks that are nothing. This is who they were when they were saved. And so why is Paul calling their attention to this? Well, because the Corinthian believers are seeking after something. They're seeking after the things the world values at this moment in time, which is the wisdom of men, the might of men, the noble things, right? They're putting all this value on man's wisdom. And so Paul's reminding them, why are you seeking after things that God Himself does not value? God obviously does not value these things because you weren't these things. You are actually the opposite of these things. And Paul is showing them that God actually thinks opposite of the way you are thinking now. You're valuing the things the rest of the world values. Man loves to make much of its wisdom. Man loves to make much of power. Man loves to make much of nobility and rank. Those things the world seeks after. And you're reverting back to that. But look, God, He did not do that. God works opposite of that. Do you see that? And this is true not only of just the Corinthian church at that point in time, but this is generally how God works. This is for the church of all time. All you have to do is go back to the time of the disciples and understand that, right? Now think about it. Who were Jesus called the first 12 disciples, those who are going to be the apostles, the foundation of the church? Who were these men? Were these of the ruling class, the religious elite, the ones who had all the power? Not a single one. Were these of the scribes, the men, the lawyers, the ones who were deemed to have all the wisdom at that time? Not a single one. What about the nobility? Surely they were of the kings and the princes and the rulers of the land. Not a single one. What were they? They were fishermen. They were despised tax collectors. They were common folk. And this is how God builds His church. God typically, generally speaking, makes up His church of the common folk. Those things that the world does not value, the things the world looks upon, down upon. Now, it's not that the rich, the powerful, the elite can't be saved. Some are. No one's too far from God's grace. But the point is, generally speaking, God works this way. God does not value what man values. He typically works opposite the way we think. You could almost look at any way man thinks. God's ways are not our ways. And it's this here as well. There was a quote from a philosopher from way back in 178 AD that kind of proves the point of how God makes up His church and how the world would look at it. He says this, "Let no cultured person draw near, none wise and none sensible. For all that kind of thing we count evil. But if any man is ignorant, if any man is wanting in sense and culture, if anybody is a fool, let him come boldly to become a Christian. We see them in their own houses, wool dresses, cobblers, the worst, the vulgarest, the most uneducated persons. They are like a swarm of bats or ants creeping out of their nest, or frogs holding a symposium around a swamp, or worms convening in mud." That's how the world looks upon the common Christian. Because God saves those things that are not to nullify the things that are. This is how God generally works. This is how God planned it, as we see. Why did He work this way? Well, it says in verse 27 and 28, "But God has chosen." Well, right there, God chose. That means He planned this. This is the way He planned it from before the foundation of the world. God didn't just randomly choose this. No, He actually purposefully chooses the things that the world sees. And I want to keep magnifying that. It's not how God sees it, but Man sees these things as valuable. So God intentionally chose those things, those people that possess the things the world sees as invaluable, the things they want to look down upon. God purposely chooses the opposite. This ought to humble us a little bit, right? Because we want to think we should be made much of, but God here in His Word says, no, God works different. He actually chooses the things that are not. The things the world hates, the things the world despises, right? To nullify the things of the world in order to show the world that these things that you value and go after are going to come to naught and you shouldn't be seeking after them. You kind of get a sense of this, that this is God's plan and this is God's purpose. In a prayer that Jesus Himself prayed in Mark chapter 11, 25, this is what He says. I praise Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that Thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. And by babes, He means those who are considered to have the intelligence of children. Jesus actually prays to God and praises Him that God worked against the intelligent, the wise of the age, and actually revealed His truths and saved those who have childlike intelligence. Now, the interesting thing about this prayer is that this was prayed out loud to the crowds. Jesus was preaching and teaching to the crowds, and He prayed this out loud to the Father. Why? Well, one, not only was He actually praying this to the Father and praising Him, but He is speaking to the crowds at that time. He's teaching them a lesson. What's He teaching them? He's teaching them, God does not work in those who deem themselves wise. God actually hides Himself from those who boast in their own intelligence, in their own wisdom. God resists who? The proud. And He actually works in those who, what? Humble themselves and understand that they have only the intelligence of a child. They must humble themselves before God and go, anything I've got, it comes from You, Lord. And you actually admit that you are not anybody among man. You're not anybody among God, most assuredly. So Jesus is actually preaching to the crowds and showing them, you don't go after the things that man typically goes after. He works opposite of that. And this just correlates right with Paul saying here. God has a plan. Just understand that. God has a plan, and He's working out that plan, and His plan is to choose the things that are not in order to nullify the things that are. This is what God has chosen to do in His sovereign will. This is God's plan. Now, this plan actually kind of reveals a wrong thinking that we can often have when it comes to the gospel and the desire for its success. We're often tempted to think, oh, if only that really popular entertainer would be saved, if only that really gifted athlete, if only that brilliant scientist, if only that really powerful world leader would become a believer, oh, how many people would come to faith in Christ through their witness? If only that real influential person were saved, no telling what God could do with that. It kind of happened when, you could take your pick through the years, but I remember when Kanye West got saved not too long ago. People began to say such things, especially when he made that Christian album. Oh, what will God do with this very popular artist who's now a Christian and he sings these Christian... Listen, God's not looking to save somebody popular so that the gospel can have success. Actually, God's plan is, you see His mercy and His grace that nobody's out of His reach, but God's plan is actually to choose the things that are not, right? To nullify those things. God doesn't need anybody's popularity, anybody's wisdom, anybody's giftedness to advance the gospel one iota, and that's not the way He works. And so when we're tempted to think that, we need to bring it under the truth of Scripture and go, oh Lord, forgive me. That is completely wrong thinking. You don't need anybody to advance the gospel. In fact, you'll raise up rocks if you need to humble man. You understand that's what He's doing. Man is full of pride. God is going to nullify that pride by working the exact opposite of the way he thinks. Paul reveals that. That's his plan. his plan. But now I want to go, well, what's his purpose? If you look at verses 29 to 31, to the end of chapter 1, you see God's purpose. And I mean, his purpose, we've already seen his purpose, generally speaking, is to nullify the things of the world that the world values. The world values wisdom. The world values knowledge. The world values strength and power and rank and nobility and you know what the world values, right? We're all tempted to value these things ourselves and go after them. Again, remember, this is Paul speaking to the church. It's not the world. The church is actually reverted to going after these things that they once valued. So we're all tempted in these ways. But what's God's purpose of working opposite besides simply nullifying these things? Well, why is he nullifying these things? Well, as we see, it's a twofold purpose. And the first part of that is this. It's as he says in verse 29, that what? That no man should boast before God. God is working in this way because man in his pride does think much of himself when he possesses these things. And because he's very tempted and most likely to boast in these things before God himself, God actually is working to nullify those things so that man can't boast. God is making sure that there is no room for boasting before him. No room for bragging. No room for taking credit. And oh, is it not true that if God did not work in this way, that man would boast before God? Just think if God did work the opposite way, the way man thinks. Just think if the church was made up mostly of, and he chose mostly the rich, the powerful, the humanly wise, the world leaders. Oh, would we not be bragging in ourselves and taking credit for ourselves for, in some way, shape, or form, for what God had done? Now, we might feign humility by saying, no, it has nothing to do with me. But in our minds and hearts, right? Oh, God, thank you for giving me the ability and wisdom I have to be able to believe in the gospel in a way those ignorant people cannot. Oh, God, thank you for giving me the power and influence I have so that, Lord, I know when you saved me that through that power and influence you were able to save so many more. The ways that man would try to boast before God are endless because this is who we are. In our pride, we want to take credit. And we all should understand that. We're none of us are exempt from it, are we? This is what works righteousness is all about. You know, we all have confessed that we can easily fall into works righteousness. We all often fall into that trap of thinking, oh, when I do good, God is pleased. And when I don't, God's what? Displeased. What's that all about? It's about us earning favor and credit before God. What's that about? What are we going to do with this favor and credit that we've earned? We're going to boast in it, right? It's the temptation of every human being to boast in who we are and what we have before God. And God's got a plan, and the purpose of that plan is to squash any ability of man to boast before him. There will be no room for boasting when we stand before God. He's going to make it clear, it's not you. And that brings me to the second part of that purpose. What's the second part of that purpose? That God would be glorified. That's the other side of this coin. If man can't boast and he can't take credit in of himself, who gets all the credit? God receives all the credit. And make no mistake, when we stand before God, there will be no one who will boast before the Lord about who they were and what they have on their own. They will only and always give all the glory to God. They will, as in verse 31 says, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. God will receive all the glory. He's not going to share it. He's going to make sure. He's working out this plan. This is why he works the way he does, in order to run counter to man, how man thinks, to nullify it, so that we have no room for boasting, so that God will receive all the glory. He will receive it all. Why? How's he going to do that? As he works out this plan, it's going to be made clear to us that the only reason we're saved and the only reason we're in Christ Jesus, verse 30, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. God's going to make it clear that the only reason any of us are in Christ, the source of our salvation, is it He put us in Christ, and it had absolutely nothing to do with us. It didn't have to do with our wisdom, because we could believe and others could not. It didn't have anything to do with our power and our abilities. It didn't have anything to do with our rank. It didn't have anything to do with anything that was in. All we bring to the table is what? Our sin. And so God's going to make it clear to His people that it was by His doing that we're in Christ Jesus, and it had absolutely nothing to do with us, even our act of believing. It's only by His grace that you're in Him. And when you understand that, which His people will, when we stand before God, there will not be any room for boasting whatsoever. We will only boast in the Lord. Even for those things that we have. For example, He says that no man should boast before God, but by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who what? Became to us wisdom from God. As Paul decries man's wisdom, we shouldn't throw out the baby with the bathwater. God's people have wisdom. As we'll see next week, it's to be highly valued. But we understand that any wisdom we have is why? Comes from where? Because He's put us in Christ Jesus. And because He's put us in Christ Jesus, we now have His wisdom. Where do all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom reside? In Christ. We better submit ourselves to that truth. There is no wisdom and there is no true knowledge outside of Christ. And if we have any wisdom, any knowledge at all worthy of bragging on, it's because it was from Christ. And because He's put us in Christ, we have it. Therefore, if we get that, what are we going to do in heaven when our wisdom is on display? We're going to praise God and praise Jesus for it because it was all of Him. As He says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Right? Even now as believers walk, you know, you seem pretty wise. Praise the Lord. Because there's no wisdom in me. It's all His. He's going to get all the credit. This is what's going to happen. This is the way that God's working out His plan. Same of our righteousness, and we better get this. When we stand before God, whose righteousness do we have? But by His doing, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us righteousness. We are actually going to have a righteousness on display, right? That will bring glory, but it won't bring glory to us. It'll bring glory to who? It'll bring glory to God. Why? Because we didn't have any righteousness. It's all of Christ. And because God, by His grace, put us in Christ, we have His righteousness, and we brag and we boast on the Lord. We don't boast in ourselves. Same thing's true for our sanctification. This is a hard one because our sanctification, we actually play a part. We actually strive to be holy before the Lord and to walk before Him. So it's, we always say we have a part. He calls us to faith. But even that, as we walk it out, who's working that out in us? It is the Lord. As the Apostle Paul said, I worked harder than they all did. He said, but it wasn't me, it was Christ working in me. That's the view we always have to say. So when we stand before the Lord, if we're going to boast in the sanctification that occurred, it will all be given credit to the Lord and not to us. Same with our redemption. We didn't purchase anything. God purchased it all by His blood. We had no part in any of it. So because this is God's plan, and He's going to nullify all this, and He's going to do it for the purpose that man has no room for boasting, God's going to get all the glory. And He's going to get all the glory even for the things that we would want to boast in. We're going to boast in them, but we're going to point to the Lord. He's the source. None of us. This is God's plan. This is God's purpose, to glorify Himself and to humble man so that he can't boast. This is an important point that Paul wants to point out to the Corinthian believers, because again, they're seeking after things that they could boast in. They're seeking after things that would be about them. And they were valuing the things of the world that the world wants to boast in. He's like, don't you see God doesn't even work that way? What are you doing? If you're going to boast in anything, boast in the Lord and what He's done in you. Don't revert back to these things. It's all about the Lord. So Paul wants to correct their thinking by crushing this desire they have for human wisdom. He wants to show them, this is not the way of the Lord. It shouldn't be your way. That's God's plan, His purpose. That brings me to the last part, which is God's power. The last five verses, Paul actually comes back full circle to what he talked about last week. Remember last week he wanted to emphasize with them that when he came, he in no way preached the gospel with cleverness of speech. He in no way came and preached the gospel using his words of wisdom. Remember, he said, remember when I actually first came to you? Right? Remember your calling and I came and the gospel was preached and God saved you? How did I preach then? Did I preach with wise words, words of wisdom of philosophies of man? No, how did I preach? I only determined to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and Him crucified. What does that mean? Paul said, I only sang one song. I only played on one note. I only played on one string. All I ever did was preach the plain message of Jesus Christ crucified in the place of sinners, that they might be forgiven through His shed blood on the cross. That's all I preached to you. I didn't bring in human words of wisdom to try to convince you of these things. I didn't try cleverness of speech and the philosophies of man to get you to be converted, right, unto Christ and to believe in Him. All I did was preach the simple message of Christ. I in no way ever thought about bringing in my own message and my own persuasive words of wisdom, as he says in verse 4. He says, in fact, when I came with fear and trembling. I came in weakness. Why was Paul weak? Why was Paul coming in fear and trembling? Because Paul understood that he had no ability. Paul understood that in and of himself, he had no wisdom, no ability, no strength, no power to convert sinners unto Christ. Paul knew his own inadequacy for a calling that was too great for him. And you know, the closer a man gets to God, the more he realizes his inadequacy to do what God calls him to do. Paul was very close to God. And he knew that God had called him to be the apostles to the Gentiles, and that he would save many through him. But Paul realized, I don't have what I need to do this. I don't have anything in me. And therefore, knowing the calling God had on his life, he came with fear and trembling. He's like, I don't have it, God. How am I going to do this? And so what did he do? Well, he didn't dare try to muster up the wisdom and strength to accomplish the job. Rather, what did he do? He relied on the one thing that he knew had the power. And that's the gospel message itself. That's why he determined to know nothing else. This is where the power of God lies to save. It's in the message of the gospel. And it is not in man in any way, shape, or form. And so Paul came relying on that, the power of God to save according to the message of the gospel and not in anything in him whatsoever. And this is why he just preached it over and over and over, because this is where God's power lied. He said, I did come in demonstration of power, though, didn't I? Not of man's wisdom. What demonstration of power? Well, in part, it's probably referred to the miracles that he was able to perform as an apostle to give witness to the message. But I think even more than that, the simple power, demonstration of the power of the gospel to save sinners. When the gospel was preached and the Spirit of God came, you saw minds and hearts changed almost instantaneously. And when you see that, that's the power of God. And so when we seek after the power of God, we shouldn't seek after miracles, as so many are tempted to do, but we actually seek after the power of God through the message of the cross to change sinful hearts and minds. This is power on display. And Paul's saying, you witnessed it firsthand. Where was the power to save men when I came? Was it in my wise words? Was it in my cleverness of speech? Did I speak that way to you? No, I simply came and preached the gospel and you saw the power of God to come and save sinners through the power of the cross. The power of the gospel. This is where the power of God lies to save sinners. It's in the simple message of Christ dying on the cross, taking your sins upon himself, taking the wrath of God for those sins, and then giving you his righteousness. And then rising 3 days later to show that everything he says is true, that he is indeed the Son of God, and he came to the end of those things. This is the power of God until salvation. This is why we must preach only Christ Jesus crucified and never try to interject our own wisdom in any way, shape, or form, because we'll avoid that. We'll draw men's attention to us and not to God. That's why Paul finishes up the way he did in verse 5 when he said, you know, why else did he only preach Christ crucified and not rely on his own wisdom? Not only because this is what he knew, that the power to save only lied in the gospel, not only that, but he says in verse 5, I did this so that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Do you see that? If Paul came preaching using his own wisdom and cleverness of speech, and he did persuade men, guess what he'd be persuading them to do? Rely on him. Trust in him and his wisdom and his cleverness. And men end up following Paul like they were actually starting to do in Corinth. And they were starting to follow Peter. And they were starting to follow Apollos. They were relying on man and his wisdom. Paul said, so that would not happen. Only preach Christ. So that why? That your faith would rest on the power of God to save in the cross. Nowhere else. Paul knew where faith had to rest. And he knew to be careful to keep men from putting their faith in him in any way, shape, or form. Or themselves. That's why he's trying to humble them. It must rest on Jesus and his work alone. That's what saving faith looks like. You put every bit of your weight on Jesus and what he did. Not in any man, not in yourself. Jesus. So I asked you here this morning, where does your faith rest? Rest is a good word, isn't it? Because it implies and shows a beautiful picture of when we have faith in something, we actually take it and we set it on it. And we set it on it because we trust what we set it on to hold it up. What have you placed your faith on? What have you placed your faith in? What's holding you up? Is it in you? Does your faith rest in you and who you are? Perhaps your wisdom and perhaps your ability, perhaps your rank, perhaps your role in this world. Maybe even your own act of believing. You know that's your faith resting on you. I've done this, so I'm okay. Does your faith rest there? If it does, repent, because you're not going to be able to hold it up. It's going to collapse. Or is your faith in another man, another group of men perhaps, where you perceive wisdom to be and hope to be? Oh, they can spin words of wisdom and cleverness of speech, and there seems to be hope there. They promise hope. Oh, if you'll just follow us. Is your faith resting on them? If it is, you better repent, because it's not going to hold you up. There's only one place that's going to endure if you put your faith upon it. That's on Christ and the work that he did on the cross. Is that what you're facing? This is everything. There is nothing more important in all the realm of eternity right now. So if this is boring to you, I actually grieve for you. Because you are in a bad place. This is what will hold you up for all of eternity. It's Christ and what he did. There's nothing more important. Have you put your faith in Christ and what he did alone? Is he what holds you up? Is he your well-being? I pray. If you have not, that by the grace of God, you would put your faith even now. Take it, all your weight. Put it on Christ and what he did. Praise him that he put you in Christ Jesus. And you will boast in God for all your days. Because you didn't do anything. God did it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that your Spirit would continue to work right now, and you'd come into the hearts and minds of every person here, and you would actually show them what they can't know on their own, We are easily deceived. Show every person here what their faith is resting on and in. And Lord, if it's in you, then give us the great joy of knowing the sufficiency of Christ. Oh Lord, that He is able to keep what we've entrusted in Him to that day. And that we will be held up because Jesus is a sure foundation. May you cause us to praise you because of that this morning, because you did it, not us. Oh Lord, and those who are here today who have never put their trust in you, perhaps they've probably put it in many other places, in themselves or in other people, other things, other groups that they perceive hope in. I pray you would reveal that as only you can. You know the thoughts of man. You know them better than ourselves. So I'm praying you reveal and show your power, Lord. We have none. I could preach till I'm blue in the face. Anybody could preach till they're blue in their face, and nothing happens unless you move. So, Lord, I pray by the power of your Spirit you would pour out your grace today, and you would show those who need Christ desperately where to put their faith, and that's in you. May He be the resting place of all our faith. I pray this in Jesus' name.